One is saved. So what we want to do this morning is, as what we see the question in Romans 4:3, what does the scripture say? And we want to go to the scripture and say and look at and see, is this doctrine that's widely taught? It's not just taught in a few denominations here or there. This is a widely taught doctrine that we see throughout. If it is true, if the scriptures do teach this, then we need to believe it, accept. We need to accept it, we need to believe it, and we need to apply it to our lives, and then we need to teach it. So we're going to go through and we're going to look at that. We're going to do what the brethren in Berea did, as we see in Acts 17, verse 11, where they received the word with all readiness, that which was taught, and they searched the scriptures daily to see if those things were so. So if these things are so, that John Calvin and the Standard Manual for Baptist Churches that we saw and Sam Morris says, then we need to make the application to our life and to our teaching. So this is what we're going to look at this morning. One of the first things that we see and that we recognize we come across is that one can fall away or depart. We see there in Galatians 1, verse 6, Paul writing to the brethren at Galatia says, I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel. So one can turn away from the grace of Christ. We also see there in Galatians 5, verse 4, that one can become estranged. We see there Paul continuing to write to them, you have become estranged from Christ, you attempt to be justified by law, you have fallen from grace. So we see that one can become estranged from Christ, fall from grace. We also read in 1 Timothy 4:1, says, now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving demons or deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons. So we see that one can depart from the faith. We then continue into Hebrews 3, verse 12. We read, beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. So we see that one can depart from the living God. We also read in Hebrews 10, 26. For if we sin willfully, after we have received the knowledge and truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. So real quickly, whenever you start going through scriptures, we start to see that one can fall away. One can fall away, one can depart from their faith, from that grace that was there. The response that you're going to get from those who believed in once saved and always saved is, okay, yeah, we agree, those are there, we see that. But these were never truly saved. They were never truly Christians, these people that it's written about in the Bible. They were never truly Christians, they were never truly saved. That's the response that we would get from them. Well, what I want to do is I want to look at these scriptures that we just laid out and view them in their context. Do a little bit deeper dive in that study and see, okay, were the people that were being written to and talked about those who weren't Christians at all, who weren't saved, or are they people who were members of the body of Christ, those who were saved, those who were considered Christians? We'll start there in Galatians 1. Galatians chapter 1, and if you look there, before we even get to verse 6, Galatians 1, verses 1 and 2, Paul writes here, Paul, an apostle, not from men, nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brethren who are with me, to the churches of Galatia. He is writing a letter to the churches of Galatia. Well, who are members of the church? Who makes up the church? We read in Acts chapter 2, verse 47. Acts chapter 2, verse 47, after the day of Pentecost, we read in verse 47 that praising God and having favor with all people, and the Lord added to the church daily those who what? Who were being saved. So those who are saved are members of the church. Paul's writing to members of the church, those who are saved. We read how they were saved as well earlier in Acts chapter 2, in verse 38, that after they were taught the gospel, they ask, what do they need to do? And Peter tells them there to repent, therefore, and be baptized. So the people that Paul is writing to are saved people in general in the letter. Then he continues in verse 6, shortly after that. He says, I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel. So one of the things that we see is that these people are turning away so soon from him who called them in the grace of Christ to a different gospel. They're turning away from that which they were originally taught in order to be saved, to be members of the church in the first place. And they are turning away from this, which means they were a part of it. Paul isn't marveling because he taught people something and they didn't accept it, and they're turning away from something that they didn't accept. He marvels because they're turning away from something that they accepted and made application to their life and are now turning away from it to a different gospel. What is that gospel? You look throughout the book of Galatians. That gospel that is being taught that they are turning to is one that has been brought on by the Judaizing teachers, saying that you need to be circumcised as well, that believing in Christ is not good enough, that being baptized is not good enough, that you need to keep parts of the old law as well to be a true Christian, to truly be saved. Paul's telling them, you're turning from that, and you're turning from the gospel that which saved you, and I'm marveling at that. He continues a little bit further in Galatians 3, verse 1, showing the fact that they were clearly taught the gospel. He says, O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified? Emphasizing the fact that these people that he is writing to were taught Jesus Christ. It was clearly portrayed to them that he was crucified, the reason why he was crucified, and what you have done in order to become a Christian. He's not writing to people who were never saved. He's writing to those who were saved, who were taught the gospel of Christ, and were falling away. He continues in Galatians 5, verse 1. Says, stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with the yoke of bondage. He emphasizes there in verse 1 that Christ has made us free. In what sense has Christ made us free? These people that he's writing to. Well, we read in John 8, verses 31 through 34, Jesus lays out in what sense that one is made free. And when, in the sense one is made a slave to sin. He says there in verse 31, as he's talking to Jews, he says, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Pay attention here, because the two people he's talking to are a little confused. They answer him in verse 33. We are Abraham's descendants and have never been in bondage to anyone. How can you say we will be made free? Jesus said to them, most assuredly I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave to sin. So what Jesus is telling them is this. You are in bondage because you've committed sin, and therefore you are a slave to sin. And you are made free. You come out of that bondage by abiding in me. That's how you do it. We see that idea there in Romans 6, the same idea in Romans chapter 6. The people there that he was writing to were slaves to sin, just like we see Jesus saying here, whoever commits sin is a slave to sin. He says, you were slaves to sin, but you obeyed the doctrine and were delivered. So that's the sense one is made free. So how are these people made free? These people are made free because they were slaves to sin. They obeyed Christ. They obeyed his teachings. They obeyed the gospel. They abide in him now. They are saved people. We're not talking about people who are not saved is the point we're trying to get to. The point we're trying to lay out. They are talking to saved people. That's who Paul is writing to. He continues a few verses later and says, you have become estranged from Christ. You attempt to be justified by the law. You have fallen from grace. Who? You, who Christ has made free. You, who Christ was clearly portrayed. You, who are members of the church, who in order to become members of the church, obeyed that gospel that was taught. You were saved. You were added to the church. Yet you're turning away, going from, departing from that which was taught to you in the first place. The whole point, whole thing I'm trying to lay out here in the book of Galatians, it's not talking about people and not talking to people who were not saved in the first place to begin with. He's talking to saved peoples, to Christians. That's Galatians. Let's look at 1 Timothy. See the same thing here in 1 Timothy 4. It says, now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons. So we see here that some will depart from the faith. I want to ask you before we move on, how can someone depart from something that they were not a part of in the first place? How can I depart from a city if I'm flying on a plane, if I wasn't first in that city? I first have to be there. So in order to depart from something, I first have to be a part of it. How do you become a part of Christ? You become a part of Christ by being saved, by being baptized, and being one who is saved. But not only that, he continues here in verse 6 of 4, talking about who Paul is writing to Timothy to teach and to train. He says, if you instruct the brethren in these things, you will be a good minister of Christ, nourished in the words of faith, and of the good doctrine which you have carefully followed. Notice he says, if you instruct the brethren in these things. Not, hey, if you instruct people who are not saved, if you instruct the brethren in these things. Now, I do want to say this. Timothy was left here in Ephesus. We read that at the beginning of 1 Timothy. He was left there in Ephesus. Paul wanted him to stay there to instruct the brethren, to teach the brethren. He teaches them things about sound church, about qualifications of elders and deacons, and a bunch of different things. It's not like he just sat there and he didn't talk to anybody who was lost. I'm sure he taught people who were lost too. But in particular, what is Paul writing to him for in this letter? To instruct the brethren in Ephesus at these churches how to have a sound church. How to be sound in faith. That's exactly what Timothy, or what Paul is laying out here for Timothy to do. And the ones he's talking about that will depart from the faith were those who had become part of the faith to begin with. Not only that, but when we go to the book of Hebrews, Hebrews is chocked full of these ideas or showing the fact that he is talking to and about Christians. We see there in Hebrews 3, verse 1, therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest our confession, Christ Jesus. So we see here that he's writing to and talking to about holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, ones who call Jesus the high priest. Does that sound like he's talking about people who haven't been saved in the first place? Sounds like he's talking to people who are saved. Holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, those who consider Jesus, their high priest, that's their confession. He continues there in the verse that we read, Hebrews 3:12 earlier, beware brethren, not beware those of the world, there's those who are lost, beware brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. So as we see, he writes there, starts off the chapter, I'm talking about holy brethren, protectors of the heavenly calling. Whenever I get to verse 12, I'm not changing anything. I'm talking about you, brethren, you who are saved. Pay attention, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief, departing from the living God. Not lest there be in any of them in the world a heart of unbelief, lest there be in you an evil heart of unbelief, departing from the living God. He's talking to and about brethren, members of the church, those who are saved. Beware, lest you fall away, lest you depart from the living God, showing us that one can depart. Not only that, though, you look at the whole context that he's writing in here throughout this third chapter, especially 7 through 19. And what he's talking about is he's equating to and showing us the situation scenario with the children of Israel. And what we know what happened there, especially when they're in Egyptian bondage, which is what he's talking about. And he talks about the fact that there were those who were in bondage, who were saved, who rebelled then. And then in verse 18, he talks about the fact that those did not enter into his rest. Therefore, what? Beware, you do the same thing and don't depart from the living God. We know that this is exactly what happened to the children of Israel. He's laying out a principle here and establishing it. First, the children of Israel were in Egyptian bondage. Then Moses came and they were saved whenever they crossed the Red Sea. Whenever they got out of the Red Sea, whenever they went through that, they then rebelled. And whenever they rebelled, even though they were saved from Egyptian bondage, it's not like, okay, you can continue to enter into my rest. No, they did not enter into rest. Why? Because they rebelled. They fell away. They did not continue in the living God. They departed from him. If we continue on, we see even further. The scriptures in Hebrews proves that they're talking to those who are saved. Hebrews 10, 19 through 23 says, therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new living way, which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled with an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. This right here, prior to us getting to verse 26, which is one of the ones we read at the beginning, Hebrews 10, 26, is chock full of who he's talking to. First, he calls them brethren. Brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest of Jesus. Who has boldness? Who has that confidence they can enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, those who are saved? By a new living way, which he consecrated for us through the veil that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God. Who is able to have that high priest? Christians. Let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance. Who can draw near with a true heart with full assurance? Definitely not non-Christians. He's talking about saved peoples. Having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. Who can hold fast to their confession of hope without wavering? Those who are Christians, those are the ones who have the hope. He's talking to and about saved peoples. He continues in verse 24. Sorry, that might be a little small print up there. Sorry for that. But he says, and let us consider one another to stir up one another in love of good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much more as you see the day approaching. Verse 26, pay attention now. Remember, he's still talking about those who are saved, just like we laid out there in 19 through 23. For if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice of sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. For if we, who's we? We as in us who were saved, who have this hope, have this confession, who can go, who can call Christ the high priest, who have been saved, those who are brethren, all those ideas, all those things laid out. For if we sin willfully, so we can decide to sin, it's a thing that we do of our will, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. But what is there? For those who, after they have been saved, decide to sin willfully, a certain fearful expectation and judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. Those who were once saved, that decided of themselves to sin, they sin willfully, there no longer remains a hope for them, a fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. That's what they have to look forward to. Can one depart? Can one fall away? Yes. Can a Christian depart and fall? Oh, sorry. Is he talking about Christian saved people that can depart and fall away? Yes. It's exactly who he's talking about. He continues there in verse 21 and 28. Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy. And the testimony of two or three witnesses of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood by the covenant which he was sanctified. He's talking about people who were sanctified. Those who are saved people, a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace. Those people can fall away and depart. But laying all that out there, there might not be a scripture. I mean, you can make arguments. There might not be one that is as straightforward as Hebrews 6, 4 through 6. I didn't have this one up. Excuse me. Should have brought a water up here, and I don't trust Brett or JR being sick and stuff. Should have brought a water up here. I didn't lay this one out there at the beginning. Can I trust you? Not open. You're the man, Kirk. I didn't lay this one out there at the beginning, but we see here in Hebrews 6, verse 4 through 6. For it is impossible for those, pay attention here, it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the heavenly spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come. Who's he talking to? Who's he talking about? He's talking about saved peoples. They were once enlightened, tasted the heavenly gift, become partakers of the Holy Spirit. Is it possible for those who were all these things, verse 6, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again themselves the Son of God, and put to him an open shame. Who's he talking to? He's talking to those who were once enlightened. He's talking to Christians. And what can they do? If they fall away, they can fall away. Ladies and gentlemen, the scriptures lay out clearly that not only can one fall away, not only can one depart, but a Christian, a saved person, one who became a Christian, one who confessed Jesus, one who had been baptized, had been raised to walk in newness of life, can fall away. That's what the scriptures lay out. It's pretty clear, cut and dry. But not only that, as we continue to look a little bit further, I want us to think about these different points that scriptures bring out and ask, if once saved, always saved, or truth, that was a true doctrine that is found within Scripture. If that is Christ's will, if that's God's will, if that's His word, once one is saved, they're always saved. then what is the point of these different things? What is the point of the warnings against apostasy that we just looked at? If I can, once I'm saved, I'm always saved, then why do I got to be warned about falling away? Over and over and over and over again. We see it throughout Scripture. There would be no purpose to that. Further, there would also be no purpose to the command to remove sin from our life. We see in Romans 6, verse 1. Romans chapter 6, starting in verse 1. Paul writing here says, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not." Verse 2, "How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it?" He then continues in verse 12, "Therefore do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lust." If once I'm saved, I'm always saved, what's the point of telling me no longer to live in sin after I've been baptized and raised to walk in newness of life? If no matter how much I sin, all the way from idolatry to murder, I'm saved, my soul is no longer in any more danger, then why does Paul tell me to not continue in sin? Why does he tell me to no longer let sin reign in my body? If once saved, we're always saved, we're true. There would be no point for this scripture. There would also be no point for the encouragement to grow spiritually. Let's read there in 2 Peter chapter 1, a scripture that is pretty popular, a lot of people know, but let's read here verses 5 through 11. It says, "But also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add your faith virtue to virtue, knowledge to knowledge, self-control to self-control, perseverance to perseverance, godliness to godliness, brotherly kindness, love. Continue to add these things, continue to grow in your faith." What does he say after that? He says, "For if these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted even to blindness and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. For so an entrance will be supplied to you and supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ." So he tells us, grow in these different things, grow in these ways. What would be the point of growing if once I'm saved, I'm always saved? Do I have to continue to grow in Christ? Peter actually tells us here why the reason is he's writing these things. Pay attention to verse 9. "For he who lacks these things is short-sighted, even to blindness, has forgotten that he was once cleansed from his old sins." So if once I'm saved, I don't continue to grow and add these things, what happens? What am I like? I am short-sighted. I am blind. I forgot that I was cleansed from my old sins. But pay attention to verse 10 in particular. "Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure." I thought my call and election was already sure, right? I was saved. And I can never lose it. Why do I got to grow and add these things that the first time I was saved, I'm all good? Why do I have to make my call and election sure? I thought it was already sure. Because it's not. And you got to continue to grow. There would be no point of once saved, always saved. He continues there after that. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. Wait a minute, I thought I was already saved. That's my confidence, right? Once I'm saved, I'm always saved. I can continue to live my life however I want, and no matter how I live my life, whether it's idolatry to murder, I keep on going back to that quote by Sam Morris, but it was right there and it's pretty apparent to us. No matter how I live my life, I'm never going to stumble. I'm all good, right? No, it's not what Peter's saying. You can make your call and election sure. You can get to the point where you can grow so you won't stumble. But it's not because once I'm saved, I'm always saved. In fact, it would make no sense for the scripture to be here. If once I'm saved, I'm always saved. We continue on seeing another reason. Another point that would make no sense for their scripture to be on. If once saved, always saved are true. 1 Thessalonians 5, 21 through 22. Paul writing here to the brethren at Thessalonica tells them as he's ending his letter, the first letter, exhorting them, he says, "Test all things, hold fast to what is good, and abstain from every form of evil." If once I'm saved, I'm always saved, I'm all good, then why do I got to worry about abstaining from every form of evil? Why do I need to worry about holding on to the things that are good? Why do I need to test all things? If you look at this letter, really what Paul's writing to him and why he's exhorting them this in the end is because of this fact. He tells them, well, first of all, he's writing this letter, more than likely, people think, to a church he had just got done working with, that he had just established. So these are young Christians. Okay, they might be older in age or have variations of age, but they're younger Christians. in all likelihood. So he's writing to these younger Christians, and his concern throughout the letter is the fact that Satan's going to come, Satan's going to attack them, and he's going to bring them down. So what does he do? He sends Timothy to them to get word of how they're doing. And whenever he sends Timothy there to get word how they're doing, Timothy comes back and says things are going good. So then Paul continues to encourage them to keep on doing what you're doing. And then he gives them some different things that they need to work out, like the resurrection, those types of things. He also tells them in 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 2, that the day of judgment is coming as a thief in the night. Hey, and because that day of judgment is coming as a thief in the night, we don't know when this is going to happen. Live this way. Well, I thought I was saved. I'm always saved. Why do I got to live this way? I don't care when the judgment day comes, right? I'm all good. He tells them that because we don't know when the judgment day is coming. So here's what I want you to do. You test all things by the word of God. Whatever things are good, you hold on to. If it's evil, you don't even go near it. Why? Because Satan's trying to get you back. That's his point throughout the letter. There would be no point for this whole letter, let alone this statement here, if once saved, always saved were true. We also see the same thing whenever Paul writes to Titus. Like when he was writing to Timothy to work with the church, he's telling them in chapter 2, verse 12, to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts and live soberly, righteously, godly. Why does it matter how I live? Why do I got to deny those things? I mean, hey, I enjoy doing many ways. Why deny those things if once I'm saved, I'm always saved? I know I have said that over and over and over again, but the point I'm trying to make is, what is the point of all this? There would be no point. Now, some might come back with this. Yes, there is a point. They would say the reason why we have this is because this would make your life here on this earth better. Yeah, once you're saved, you're always saved. You don't have to worry about your soul anymore. But doing these different things, removing sin from your life, growing spiritually, live the way that Paul's telling them to live, it's going to give them a better life here on this earth. Now, I'm not denying that because that is true. But is that the point of Scripture at all, overall? What is the point of Scripture? Is it so life here on this earth is better? Or did Jesus come to seek and save the lost? He didn't come to make life here on this earth better in of itself. He came to seek and save that which was lost for eternity, not for the temporal nature here on this earth. Now, doing these things, removing sin from your life, no longer going to those sinful areas, growing spiritually where you're focusing on heaven and focusing, adding God's word to your life, and living the way that we're told to live, to abstain from evil and to deny ungodliness and all those types of things, are you going to have a better life? Yes, because you're not going to put yourself in those situations. You're not going to put yourself in bad, evil situations. But I want to tell you, that is not the point of the gospel. That is not the point of why Christ came. Christ didn't come to this earth and work miracles so that people would have a better life. Christ came to work miracles to prove that he was the Son of God so people would listen to his word so then they would obey it and obey him, have life in eternity when this life on earth is over. That's the point of it. The point isn't just a temporal nature here on this earth, and this is where people take and twist these things and get them wrong. The point of this, yes, you are going to live a better life here on this earth. The point of it is so that you are prepared for the judgment day. Why? Because one can fall away even after they are saved. Point of it. Ladies and gentlemen, what we laid out this morning is this. Once one is saved, they are not always saved. They can fall away. And some might be asking and thinking, why do we got to talk about this? I want to hear a sermon about things to make me feel good about myself. Why do we need to hear a sermon like this? I mean, after all, isn't that just a difference between what you think and what you think the Scripture teaches and what some other preacher down the road at a denomination teaches? I mean, it's just like a preacher beef or spat. Absolutely not. I want you to think about this. How many people are walking in this world who believe this doctrine, once saved, always saved, who have this confidence that, hey, I was saved, I'm all good, they're continuing to walk in their sins, they're continuing to sin and disobey God, they're continuing to go against God. How many people are out there that are like that? Come the judgment day, are going to be like those in Matthew 7. Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? I mean, we did. I mean, I know I sinned a little bit, but look at what the good I did. What's Christ going to tell them? Depart from me, I never knew you, you who practice lawlessness. That is why this is important. People sit here and think that a sermon like this and talks like this and having discussions over doctrinal matters, it isn't that important. I mean, we're all going to the same place. Think about the words of Jesus. Think about the words of Paul and Peter, who were inspired by the Holy Spirit throughout the Bible. Talk about the fact that once one is saved, that doesn't mean that they're always saved. They can depart. Yet there are many people who live here on this earth who walk having this as their confidence and walk against God. We see no changes in their life, really. A lot of times they walk through this life and they're walking through, there's no real change. There's no real giving to Jesus. There's no real abiding in His Word. They do whatever it is they want to do. People might sit there and ask, man, we have this sin problem and the sin is so rampant, and not just sin, but immorality. Why is it so bad? It's because this doctrine is widely taught. Once one is saved, I'm always saved, right? So I can live my life and however I want. Again, from idolatry to murder, throw in their homosexuality, rape, adultery, whatever you want. They're still saved, according to this doctrine. A lot of people just say, oh, this is just a doctrinal disagreement. Brethren, the doctrine itself gives way to sin. The doctrine itself diminishes sin. It makes sin to where it's not as big of a deal. If sin wasn't a big deal, then why did God send His only begotten Son to die for us here on this earth? If sin wasn't a big deal, then why do we see Sodom and Gomorrah being destroyed? If sin wasn't a big deal, then why do we see God destroying Israel and Judah in the Old Testament for the sin that they committed? Why do we see that? Because sin is a big deal. And a doctrine that's going to diminish that sin needs to be fought. It needs to be one that's fought. It needs to be one that's taken a stand against. If there is anything that I said this morning that causes you angst, anxiety, that causes you concern, question, and you want to talk to me about it, please come talk to me about it. Because maybe I'm wrong. And if I'm wrong, I want to know. What scriptures lay out for us pretty clearly that I can see. Once one is saved, they can't fall away. It's something that we need to talk to our friends about. Something we need to make application to our life. To know, hey, just because I've been saved once doesn't mean I'm all good in the judgment day. I need to grow in Christ. I need to add the things that I need to add to my life. So then that way, I can make my call and election sure. There is a way to do that. It's not through once saved, always saved. That's our lesson for this hour this morning. At this time, I'll lead us in a closing prayer, after which we'll be dismissed to go to our Bible classes. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we come before You.